In an age where we're constantly sort of defining ourselves in terms of our things, we're always changing our things. And this is tremendously disruptive to us because we're quite literally always making and remaking the self, and we lose a sense of perhaps who we are. We are dissatisfied. We need new stuff. We need new bodies. We need maybe even new churches, you know, but we're such a consumer-oriented society. And I think it can take a lot away from who we are.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Shane Rosenthal, the producer of this program, and I'll be filling in as host for this broadcast as Michael Horton is in Africa. On this program, we'll be taking a look at the issue of identity. And we'll be discussing this issue with three distinguished professors here on the campus of Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, Georgia. Kelly Kapik is professor of theology here at Covenant College, and he's the author of a number of books, including God So Loved He Gave, and A Little Book for New Theologians. Professor Kapik, you've been with us on the White Horse Inn before. Thanks again for joining us for this broadcast.
Thanks for having me. It's always great to be with you guys.
Matt Voss is professor of sociology and is the author of a book simply titled Sociology in the Faithful Learning Series, published by PNR. Matt, thanks for being with us.
Oh, thanks. This is a good experience for me.
And Tim Morris is professor of biology here at Covenant College and is the co-author of a book by Crossway titled Science and Grace, God's Reign in the Natural Sciences. Tim, thanks for participating in this roundtable.
Thank you, Shane. It's good to be here.
So, gentlemen, together you collaborated on an article for Modern Reformation magazine as you addressed this issue of identity. And we'd like to discuss some of the things that came up in that article for this roundtable. To get the ball rolling, the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And though the question is about man's purpose, the answer it provides, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, implies, does it not, a completely different worldview than one often hears today, whether from the world of news, education, or the world of arts and entertainment. Often this is even a completely foreign concept in many of our churches, where the goal is often a kind of spiritual entertainment and living one's best life now. So right off the bat, don't we first need to come to grips with the fact that we're living in an age that is almost exclusively focused on life in the body, disconnected from any transcendent concerns or realities? Perhaps one way to frame this question is to ask, what is the self in the age of the selfie?
I was just at a Christian sociology conference in early June, and we had a young professor who made a presentation. I think he was from Wheaton. And he was talking about neighborliness and what it's come to mean in the time in which we live. And he made one really interesting, I thought, insightful comment. He said, right now, a good neighbor is someone who leaves everyone around them alone. Mm-hmm. And I thought, well, that's really interesting. And it kind of was challenging for me to think about what my responsibility is in my own neighborhood. And do I even know my own neighbors? And we are so isolated. I mean, one of the things, our devices, our phones, the internet, all of these things tend to be very, very self-directed. And so identity becomes sort of this thing that we possess that is a filling up of self as we think of it and understand it, rather than a pouring out of self. And so for me, that's sort of the major challenge as a Westerner, is to rethink these things where I get more concerned with pouring out to my neighbors rather than filling up with the things that accent me.
It's living life in a consumer culture that changes the way we think about ourselves?
Very much so. I mean, even the way being here at a college, even the way we might hopefully try to distinguish between calling and career. A career is something that we can use to fill up self, to make a good showing, to be an excellent person, and to have a great resume at the end of it all, as opposed to just the image of someone pouring themselves out, forsaking those things of self. It's the major challenge, I think, to us in the church and certainly here at a college.
Even as you think about the self and the age of the selfie, we live in a time that's very uncomfortable with our bodies physically. So we may lose the transcendent, but it doesn't mean we are actually comfortable with our own physicality. So with the selfie, for example, part of the tension everyone feels, and people are writing about this in terms of you have your Facebook self and then you have your real self. And that can create a divide because on Facebook, you're smiling and happy and with friends. But the reality of the majority of your life may not be anything like that.
Yeah, it strikes me that it's images of bodies that seem to be what dominates our culture. Mm. I wouldn't say that comfort with the body as a biological organism is part of that focus. It seems like the imagery of social media actually puts barriers between healthy and real understanding of the way bodies really work. It's more about the way they look than inhabiting them well.
In my gender class, I show a film that's very difficult for students to watch called Killing Us Softly. And it's mostly about images of advertising, mostly dealing with women. And they actually show how magazine photo cover shoots are done. And they say most women you see on the front of any magazine you might encounter in your grocery store is usually a pastiche of at least four women. And then they showed how even with those four women, once they get them pasted together, they'll lengthen a neck, they'll more accent a jawbone or, you know, all of these sorts of things. And what you end up with is sort of falseness, then confronting falseness. So we wish to be like those people who themselves aren't those people. Yeah. And we end up with this dialogue of deception almost.
When that is normalized, then that's a different kind of communal engagement, right? We're always sort of trying to make ourselves look better, but through images primarily in these kind of social environments. Do you think that social media ends up being a net gain or presents new challenges for Christians in the modern world?
Right now I have a 14-year-old daughter, and to watch the sheer amount of time it takes for her to craft her image. She's a very athletic, she's a basketball player, she's a person who enjoys life and is fun to watch. And to me, to watch how social media and selfies and the concern with if this photo's out there or if that photo's out there, what does that mean, you know, for me and my group? It seems to me to claim so much of our humanity. So I tend to view these things a little bit on the deficit side of the balance sheet. I don't know if you do have similar.
I think it's difficult, to be honest, because as Christians, there is so much good reason to be nervous about these things and to raise suspicion. I do worry that sometimes our rhetoric, though, goes overboard. I think the reality is we live in an incredibly mobile society. So my family lives in Georgia, my immediate family, but all my extended family lives in California and some in Green Bay. Well, to see the grandkids growing up on a more regular basis, something like Facebook is an amazing gift, right? So I do think there are ways in which these tools can help promote relationships, but they can also undermine them or make them shallow. And I do worry when Christians fully embrace or fully despise them. This is when the technology of a rake was developed, it complicated things because now you could clear a larger field. And as you cleared the larger field, that field now made demands on you. So the rake's a blessing, but it brings with it responsibilities and dangers. And I think that's kind of how we should think of some of these things.
Yeah, so I think the enabling relationship capacity is certainly there. But like everything else, there's a dark side in which questions of identity, I think, have become more complicated as we have this ability to craft our identity image. I think with our students here, I have a hard time convincing them that technology is not just neutral, passive. Technology has a momentum of its own. And I think you have to realize that as a starting point for trying to use it well and avoid the downfalls of it.
I also think that one question we can ask is our use of the technology primarily self-directed or primarily other-directed?
Yeah, that's good.
We as professors have all faced in our classrooms, what do we do with this? Because you can be kind of hard-nosed about it. There will be no technology in my classroom. And I've softened up a bit on that simply because I think this is a generation for whom this is normal and it can put me in an adversarial type of relationship. But at the same time, when I look out and I see people bent down over their desks like this, it's like there's 30 other unrecognized people in my classroom who haven't been invited in and I'm not part of those conversations. And it's a very self-directed 30 different little conversations going on in my classroom. And I'm never quite sure what does that mean for who we are and who we are becoming as a class. So for me, it's the sheer omnipresence. I think Sherry Turkle calls it always on you, and the sheer size and proliferation of it. We're never not near these images. And if you compare, I know this is one of those stories my daughter hates, like when I was young, but when I was young, there weren't this many images. I remember getting a little Instamatic camera and taking your 12 shots and getting them developed. And I have those in photo albums, and they're very valuable to me. But now there's sort of a loss of value as something becomes just so proliferated. We delete, we add on, and it can be just a seamless barrage of experience that in sociology we talk about something called hyperreality, that the reality of the images becomes more real than any reality underlying it. So that a Britney Spears, for her to look at her own images, would say, but none of these are me. I don't recognize myself here anywhere. Yet that's more real than any so-called underlying reality to, say, a Britney Spears.
Yeah, that's actually really interesting. You mentioned Sherry Turkle. Her book Alone Together brings up the question of whether popular media, movies, television, or social media, whether it's actually simulated social engagement. And so are we being socialized in a way that changes our identity through these sort of simulated engagements? I actually am not spending time with my neighbors. I know the neighbors on television better. I'm actually not spending time with my relatives. I'm actually alone in my room looking at images that they're constructing.
It's interesting you mentioned that. Yesterday afternoon, I had lunch with an individual I didn't know. He had written me several times and wanted to talk. He's in his mid-20s. And basically part of his story was that some things had happened in his life, dropped out of school and found himself at home, and he would work and then he would come home and play video games till about 3 or 4 in the morning. And this went on for about 6 months, and he kept telling himself, and this is his own story, but kept telling himself, I do have friends because I play with all these people. And then he realized, I don't know these people. They're not my friends. And it brought a crisis. And he realized this was affecting me physically, you know, in all these other ways. But I want to get back a bit to your original question about glorifying God and enjoying him, because these are very interesting questions in terms of the development of the self and the age in which we're living. And part of what we've highlighted so far is the difficulty it creates with our relationships with our neighbors. But I think there's also a pretty profound challenge when it comes to our relationship with God that's interwoven with our neighbor. And you see more and more evidence and studies on this. We talk about, does Google make you stupid, and some of this. And it's not just laity. Even scholars find it more and more difficult to read past 800 words at a time because how the internet is reshaping us in some of those ways. And so when we ask, what does it mean to enjoy God? Well, if we've cultivated ourselves in such a way that to be alone is almost impossible, that has profound implications for our relationship or lack of a relationship with God. And so there is something where I do think Christians need to be concerned. In the medieval period, they talked about a habitus, right? You're basically your disposition that gets shaped. And you can understand that gets related to habits. Habits get formed over time and practice. And in some ways, in some of the Protestant traditions, we're overly nervous about the use of habits and your will. Listen, we do make decisions. We do shape ourselves. And the question is, are you aware of doing it or not? You are shaping who you are by devoting time every day to Facebook, every day to reading all the blogs, all that. That may be good or not, but that is a practice. And Christians need to be thoughtful. Is this the kind of habitus we should have? And if not, what kind of habits should we develop that are receptive to grace, that are receptive to the presence of Christ, and that make us more able to love and empathize and relate to others? And I think in the busyness, it actually makes it more difficult to really have relationships with others. But if you never get filled up by God, how in the world do you pour yourself out for others?
Mm-hmm. There's a Jackson Brown song. My students don't know who he is. I'm assuming you folks do. And he has a line in it. There's a God-sized hunger underneath the laughter and the rage. And I've always really liked that. In an age where we're constantly sort of defining ourselves in terms of our things, and I guess part of the point I'm making is that I don't think the web or these interactions are also completely benign. They are designed to sell things, and the people who are successful at creating these platforms are selling machines. So it brings us right to the very heart of the consumer culture, where we support many times those very things that we claim to be against. But if the material self sort of comes to comprise the core of ourself, we're always changing our things. And this is tremendously disruptive to us because we're quite literally always making and remaking the self, and we lose a sense of perhaps who we are. And so I think we can't too quickly divorce sort of social media and connecting with our friends and crafting our image from the fact that there's this sort of hegemonic control that comes down from those who would have our entire lives be consumed with dissatisfaction. We are dissatisfied. We need new stuff. We need new bodies. We need maybe even new churches, you know, but we're such a consumer-oriented society. And I think it can take a lot away from who we are. It's so interesting for me to watch my young son. He's 8, and he will want something, Pokemon cards, let's say. We'll get him some Pokemon cards. 10 minutes later, he wants another pack of Pokemon cards. The transcendence is never reached, and I'm wondering, where do I cut off this God-sized hunger? How does it work?
Moving outside the realm of technology, I want to think about the concept of autonomy. The Christian has the message, you are not your own, you're bought with a price. But that message is sort of hard to come by, even in Christian circles. And I'm wondering if that autonomous spirit affects all the things we do in the world of education, so that mentoring becomes less normative, whether in the world of Bible reading, so that you don't have to have hermeneutics or traditions. You just kind of make the text what you want to say. The self is in control in many different ways. What do you think about this as a way to talk about identity? The reign of autonomy.
My guess is we would probably agree that it's the myth of autonomy, isn't it? That as powerful as the narrative of autonomy has been, scholars look at it and sense the folly of it, that it is actually mythical. Once you start to actually explore that, this is an impossible idea. A German theologian, Wolfhart Pannenberg, made comments that were really interesting in terms of Christian conceptions of freedom. And basically what Pannenberg said was that the church in recent centuries failed the Western world, because as images of freedom were proclaimed, the church basically never raised questions about what that freedom looked like. Mm. And Pannenberg basically said, the church had the responsibility to let the world know choices do not equal freedom. And we confuse choices and freedom all the time. So, for example, as he says, you know, the alcoholic has a choice whether or not to consume the drink in front of them. And if you've never been an alcoholic, you don't have anyone you love who's an alcoholic, you may think, yeah, they really have a choice. But you ask anyone who's actually in that situation, it certainly doesn't feel like a choice. They have a choice, but put it this way. They have a choice, but they're not free. You ask someone addicted to pornography, say, hey, just don't make that choice. Like, no, no, no. Choices don't mean freedom. So Jesus, when he comes and says, the Son comes to set you free and you will be free indeed.
And whoever sins is a slave.
Is a slave to sin. All it takes is one, right? And so all of a sudden you have to see this is speaking to the heart of the myth of autonomy. So to get free from these addictions, and all of us are addicted to sin in some ways. It's just a scale. We need communion with God and communion with each other. And part of the sign that Christians have kind of bought into this is our answers to those problems are purely autonomous too. You need to read your Bible more. You need to pray more. You need to try harder. And then you get people so discouraged.
So theologically, to address you as the theologian here on the panel, is the main thing we want to say to address this issue of the myth of autonomy that we don't get to define ourselves, but that our identity is rooted in the nature of our creation, and more particularly in the nature of the Creator himself? In other words, anthropology is an offshoot of theology. We can't understand ourselves until we understand who God is and are being created in his image.
I think part of the way we fight the myth of autonomy theologically is through creation. But even that, we need to think through it a little bit. So, for example, we are created in the image of the triune God. This grounds and shapes us, gives us profound dignity. But as that gets unpacked, it is an example where it's easy to sneak in certain cultural assumptions without knowing it. So to be human means, well, I'll give you an example. In a journal entry from some missionaries to Japan a century and a half ago, this Christian missionary wrote about how the gospel was taking root, but there was so much further to go because the men were still not sitting on chairs at the table and they were still wearing dresses at the meals, right? Had no idea how offensive that comment was, but in his mind, this was still a sign that the gospel had not taken root. So the creation narrative is very important for the create and helps it frame it, but we also need to have our understanding of the self and what it looks like. Part of anthropology is not looking just to the beginning, but to the end. To eschatology, to the great communal feast. As the book of Revelation talks about, now all of a sudden, every tribe, every tongue comes together to celebrate the risen king. What's fascinating about it is there are still different tribes. There are still different tongues. So it's not a flattening out of the differences. It is a unity amid the differences, right? And so that's part of the concern, is to make sure our anthropology really reflects the creator who loves diversity. That's how he made it. Now, he doesn't love sin, and so we don't want to confuse sin and diversity. What we want to think through is, what does it look like to be made as God's creature? But that creatureliness has particularity. So also, the other thing I would say is that part of what shapes our identity is not merely looking back to the creation narrative, but is participation in the local church, for example. Brothers and sisters who make demands upon us and shape us. I often say to students, try this. Find someone who's an undocumented citizen in the United States and commit to reading through the Bible with them for a year. And you meet once a week and just highlight things you read and just, you know, talk about what you read. And I'll tell you what, whether or not they bring it up, knowing you're meeting with that person, you will start to highlight in your Bible and find out how often the Bible talks about the foreigner and the alien and all of that. And you will see things that were always there, but you never noticed before. Or you could do the same thing. You read the Bible from Genesis through Revelation with a couple in their 30s who's struggling profoundly with infertility. And you do the same thing. We're going to read the Bible together. What you're going to find is at some point the person may come, one of them may come and say, I had no idea that one of the main themes of the Bible is infertility. And you're like, what? And then all of a sudden you start to see it's all over the place. This is an important challenge and thing. And it's not that you're bringing into anything to the Bible, but your own experience shapes what you see or don't see. And so I do think we need brothers and sisters like this, but it's super uncomfortable and potentially disruptive.
That's very interesting to me. One of the things I learned from some of my colleagues in the Christian sociology groups I interact with is in some parts of the world, when people are reading the scriptures, it's my norm, for example, to identify with the Israelites, and it's their norm to identify with the Canaanites. And you have to stop and ask what that means, that these people are wiping out these people, that sort of thing. But to read and to shift your gaze and to look through other eyes. And perhaps that's why it's probably important for our churches to think about what sorts of symbols they have, both in their buildings, in their communities, and so forth.
The struggle there with autonomy, so allowing diverse voices in, is a recognition that you can't do it all on your own. So it's a witness right. against autonomy. And yet distinctives of hermeneutics in different parts of the world are, I think there's a good thing about that. You're not supposed to just try to shed all your distinctives by allowing diverse views in. It can shrink to a lowest common denominator. What can we all agree on?
Right.
There's a real tension.
Well, I think you're right.
Because I hear some people talking about having, well, if we can just get all the Christians together from Africa, from Asia,
right.
and the U.S. and find out what we agree on. And those are the things we can really be sure about. And I'm thinking, that's the one voice praising God at the end in heaven, which isn't the case. So we're supposed to have all of these distinctive takes at the same time, not pretending like we are entities unto ourselves. We've got it all here. So
at some point, it becomes a question of hermeneutics, right? You know,
yeah.
You essentially have to ask, do we have the authority to interpret a text based on the fact that I am a man from Southern California with certain predilections to read the text this particular way? Or do I need to challenge my sociological, biological, theological perspective with something higher than me? And that's the thing that I think gets missed in this world of autonomy. There aren't authorities over me challenging me to read the text in a different way, to look for truth, to challenge my own interpretations.
Yeah, and I think as Protestants, we're particularly vulnerable to some of this because in my mind, it relates to the autonomy thing, because there's such a lack of appreciation of tradition, it doesn't matter where you're at on the theological spectrum. It certainly can't just be what you think is right. Protestants now don't have an appreciation of the vast diversity of our tradition, and so that makes us vulnerable.
Maybe the answer at the end of the day is we have to be in dialogue with tradition, neither blindly accepting it nor rejecting it altogether. Christianity, it seems to me, is a commitment to an engagement in a struggle in which we have shared materials, the scriptures.
I think actually, Matt, it would be helpful for you to use one of the examples that you and other Christian sociologists have talked about in terms of something like marriage. What are the assumptions of a good marriage? So Matt and other sociologists have raised certain questions about, you know, when we talk about love in a relationship. Anyways, I thought maybe you should talk a little bit about that conversation.
Yeah, I have a colleague. His name is Dennis Hebert. He's at Providence University College in Manitoba, Canada. And he wrote a book called Sweet Surrender. And I think the subtitle is How Cultural Mandates Shape Christian Marriage. And he just identifies a number of the myths that we sort of incorporate into our Disney-esque sorts of marriage idealizations, you know, the Jerry Maguire, she completes me or you complete me sort of thing. But even the idea that your marriage partner will be your best friend. Well, that's great. It's certainly not prescribed in scripture and it's certainly not normative, as far as I know, in scripture. And yet we set up these sort of situations where marriages look like these sort of Hollywood, which are shambles probably anyway, or Disney-ish, or just these things that are so filled with extra biblical cultural assumptions, and we raise them to the level of this is what a biblical marriage looks like. And I think part of my colleague's point was it's going to be very discouraging to people for whom that is not their marriage. Yet their marriage can be faithful and distinctive and honoring of the other, and yet not look at all like what some of our Americanized marriages look at.
Yeah, so I love that example in the sense of, I mean, it's a little disturbing. We'd want to ask some questions about it, but basically it seems there is something right. I mean, even debates about marriage in our day, Christians get upset, but we are people who have perpetuated the idea that marriage is really about you are getting fulfilled, you are loving, you are being loved, all of that. And basically marriage works to as long as you as a person are experiencing these things. But any of us who have been married for any length of time know it's not always like that. There are different seasons. So if you don't value the institution above the individual, if you don't value the institution above that particular, even above that particular relationship, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. So you dissolve the relationship when it's not quite working, when you're not feeling like best friends. And that actually makes sense. But if you think, no, there's something higher than me as an individual. This institution is part of a bigger good. It's part of the church. And so you cannot privatize. You cannot make it individualized. It has bearing on the community. And so you have to remember your relationship is bigger than your relationship. That kind of thing.
We're often divided by race, gender, age, or social class. And this happens both inside and outside our churches. Christian bookstores sell the Working Women's Study Bible, the African Heritage Study Bible, or Refuel, a magazine format study Bible for teenage boys. Have we placed too much emphasis on these types of differences, or are they really essential to our identity, even as Christians?
So it comes back to the same dynamic we've been struggling with, is unity and diversity.
And the pendulum is definitely swinging towards the diversity side of that unity-diversity pendulum swing.
Yeah. So I tend to think, yes, there's too much focus on, you know, every little sort of niche market. And a lot of it, again, is marketing. Where I think we need to spend more time is on the broader categories. I'm not sure that even in these broad ways, we've really thought about connecting scripture and what scripture says a man is or a woman is with some of these things I think we're just adopting from the culture. I'm not so convinced we're not the culture. We're the majority of the culture in this country. And so I think that actually a lot of the things we have are the things that we've engineered and supported.
I think Christians get all nervous about quote unquote culture and often just bring in a subculture, still not knowing that they're not being Christian in the process. We need to raise questions, but there's so much nervousness about them because of culture war stuff.
Let me ask a quick definition of what is culture? And I'm going to not look at the biologist because he's going to talk about a petri dish. How would we define this term that's so often used? What is culture?
The shortest definition that I desperately try to get my students to remember, and they don't, is shared meaning.
Yeah, that's great. Because I honestly think we throw this term around as Christians all the time and have no clue what we're talking about. And often it's pop culture, and we talk about the culture out there as if we're outside of it. We're part of it. It may be you're part of a subculture or a sub-sub-subculture, but you're part of it. Culture includes artifacts. It's and often the other thing Christians do is reduce culture to ideas. When we know, like, you'll get Christian colleges and stuff will talk about, let's talk about Christ and culture. And then what they'll do is it will be all these lectures on philosophy, right? And yet everyone's immersed in images, in song, in habits, in what you eat. All of that is culture. We have a very small, thin definition of culture, and we think we're outside of it, which is so problematic.
Yeah, it's really interesting. I asked my students in my freshman principles of sociology class to think about what they would put in a time capsule, one object that would represent them. And it's always the smartphone. It's always the smartphone. And I said, well, why is that? Well, you think of the meaning of it. I don't even have a smartphone. I have like this ridiculously old phone that most people laugh at. because a phone doesn't hold the same meaning for me that it does for my 14-year-old daughter or my 18, 19-year-old college students. And so they share a cultural outlook on that phone. I would go back home if I forgot my wallet or my watch. They will go back home if they forgot their phone. I will not. And so there's a different meaning that arises around the artifact. And the artifact then functions as a symbol of what's meaningful in our group. And one of the things I talk about in that early part of my course when I'm dealing with culture is that often culture arises based on what it takes to survive. So, for example, what we call African-American culture or black culture doesn't have to do with something biological or genetic or African, but it has to do with the historical and social circumstances that it took for this people to survive. And you develop habits and ways of being, what you were calling a habitus, and you develop shared meaning. And that can have some rather enduring sort of qualities that linger on. And so there's a bit of a danger also in this world of fast communications, of cultural leveling, where we get rid of cultural differences and everything is reduced, like Tim was saying, to the lowest common denominator of the crass consumer culture.
Yeah, so I'm concerned about particularity and how we're supposed to see that, because a lot of what we've talked about has been destructive and not constructive. So we can come to recognize how our view of marriage or how our view of manhood has been influenced and determined in many ways by the culture around us, by other people. So you peel away those things. You talk to people outside your theological tradition. You find some of these things you thought were theological bedrock issues are actually conditioned in a variety of ways. Well, then what? That's the thing. Do you try to go to this lowest common denominator kind of approach? Or do you fight off the diverse voices that seem to be casting aspersions on what you thought were absolutes? Or what do you do? And that's where we talk about stewarding traditions, mm-hmm. and that, or stewarding the marriage. There's nothing wrong with your marriage partner being your best friend.
Yeah, right.
You can do that to the glory of God. You can also glorify God in a marriage in which that's not the major thing. What does that mean about autonomy and diversity and particularity kinds of questions?
Yeah, I personally think the questions of hermeneutics and tradition are massively important and massively difficult. And I know Christians try to answer those in different ways. And while I'm very sympathetic with the idea that there are certain hermeneutical rules and ways to read the Bible, for me, I think the way I get through the, for lack of a better way of thinking about it, the postmodern minefields of interpretation chaos is tradition. So, for example, I think it's very important to say we're Christians who happen to be Reformed. I'm not embarrassed about being Reformed, but first and foremost, I'm an Orthodox Christian. I affirm the Nicene Creed, right? I affirm the Apostles' Creed, these creeds that unite the people of God amidst their diversity and differences and that kind of thing. And yet I'm also someone who comes from the tradition who self-identifies with the Protestant Reformation in general and the Reformed tradition in particular, and then even a particular Presbyterian denomination in America. But at the same time, all of us are part of families and all of us have crazy Uncle Bobs, and you're like, oh man, you know, I don't know why he thinks that. I don't know why they do that. That kind of is embarrassing. And sometimes they're your brother and sometimes they're your second removed uncle. But so that's kind of the tradition becomes very important for me.
So I guess the question then becomes, which tradition? How do you evaluate when you're comparing traditions? Well, why do I believe that the one I have is the right one?
Yeah, I mean, to be clear, I think Scripture is my ultimate authority. We say that thinking that we've solved the problem. We haven't solved the problem. That's the
Because you read the Bible from a particular tradition.
Yeah, so let me be clear for the record. Scripture is my ultimate authority, not tradition. The question is, how do you have access to the Scriptures? If you're reading your Bible, you're reading a translation that's part of a tradition. There's all kinds of assumptions you've... So tradition connects us to Scripture, but it also blinds us. It also, it keeps us from Scripture, right? This is the whole Reformation. Like, wait a minute. Has tradition perverted some of, you know, that kind of thing? So Scripture is the ultimate authority, but it's a constant debate of, have we understood that authority well? And basically what I would say is we have family disputes, and I would say the more unity amid the diversity of Orthodox Christianity, for example, the divinity of Christ, all Christians agree with that. I think that should be a very high level of conviction. I mean, ultimately, we should die for that. What about baptizing babies? That goes way down. Because even though I believe that, a lot of people who think Scripture is the ultimate authority or reading the same in good faith, etc., disagree with that. So, and that's just how life is. That's how convictions is. I know it's uncomfortable, but if everything is of ultimate importance, nothing is.
Yeah, well, we're back to reductionism, and that's basically what we're saying is that there's no way to reduce this to create a hierarchical kind of setting, which the biology, I think, teaches us that interactive webs for meanings, for self, for the doctrines of the church, you can't kind of just isolate yourself from that web. We've got a web that connects us historically. And so to presume that you're not part of that web, or to try to reduce some element of that web to the most fundamental, is difficult to do. We say we're rooted in Scripture, but then we, as you were talking about with the tradition, there's an interactive, there are feedback loops of all kinds.
I think it's called a hermeneutical spiral.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So
is there a, okay, we're discussing all of these various things and prioritizing which of them are more important, but is there a sense in which we can also look at the extent to which they are helping us to live differently and better? Christians are people who embody a story, and when we are engaging in the practice of evangelism, we're actually offering to people to switch stories. And if our story has simply become the same as the dominant culture story, then we're saying, hey, switch stories. We have exactly the same story. It's not much different. It's the same sexual practices. It's the same whatever.
Your best life now could be the story of the shopping mall,
right,
as well as certain books.
And so we are called to counter-narrate the world. And so it seems to me that we're talking about theology sort of in the abstract, but we can also look at the extent to which it's helping us to live exactly like the world, and we are the world, or whether it's moving us in some new, fresh, imaginative directions. And in that sense, tradition can be helpful. Tradition can also be stymieing.
Yeah, I think part of the challenge is that when we do theology and you start to recognize it's interdisciplinary, It's in a culture, it's in a particular time, among particular people. Part of the challenge in, for example, my tradition of Reformed tradition, for us, getting things right really matters, right? And there's something wonderful about that. But that can get confused with thinking there is one way of saying things, and to be right, we have to say all of those things all of the time. And actually, pastoral wisdom and even theology, what we're called to is to say the faithful things in a particular time, in a particular context. So what I mean by that is, it's crucial to Christian theology to affirm the doctrine of sin. And when we find ourselves in times where people are living in this optimistic way, where there's a complete denial of the twisting of our psychologies and the twisting of relations and how we abuse and hurt people and that kind of thing, or whatever it looks like, we need to say, listen, the reality of sin is something we need to come to. But there are also times when we find ourselves in context of such despair that we need to point to the beauty, to the good, to the hope. Well, I'll use one more example. The joy of the gospel. It is joyful, but evangelicals in America have basically thought the Christian life is about being happy and joyful all the time. Well, that rings hollow when all of a sudden cancer hits. And so when we've cultivated a church in the world that doesn't have the theological space for lament, we're in big trouble. The fact that we don't sing laments in our churches hurts us deeply. And so we need to recapture lament. So it's not just saying the right things, it's knowing when to sing and what that song looks like in that particular mm-hmm. moment.
Well, this is a conversation that's been fascinating as we're exploring the thorny aspects of all these different topics, and we thank you for writing the article and participating in this roundtable. Kelly Kapik, Matt Voss, and Tim Morris, thanks for being with us on the White Horse Inn.
Thank you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.